Well, as we have seen over the past few weeks, as we have been drilling home in these sermons on the book of Colossians, the Colossian church had a lot of questions as to how they were supposed to live as Christians. As a people who believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they were unsure as to how they were supposed to live in the here and now. And what Paul is really trying to do in the letter to the Colossians is to show the Colossians what it means to live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, for Paul, the gospel of Christ is not simply a truth that is to be believed for salvation at some point in the past and then moved on from. But it is a message that is to be believed in the past and should continue to shape our lives each and every day. So we have seen that Paul's strategy in this letter, his strategy of teaching the Colossians how to live in light of the gospel is it begins with reminding the Colossians of the full gospel that they have already received. Paul spends the first chapter of this book reminding the Colossians about the rich and full person of Jesus Christ, reminding them that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he is lacking in nothing in his person. Paul has been reminding the Colossians also about the rich and full work of Jesus Christ, telling them that through his life and death and resurrection, he has accomplished a full and complete salvation for God's people. This first section of Colossians kind of comes to a head in chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says that in the person and work of Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. And now, having reminded the Colossians then in that first chapter of just what this full gospel is that they have received, Paul now begins to show the Colossians how to walk in light of that gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And as we will see with increasing clarity as we move through chapters 2 and 3 and 4, Paul's strategy for showing the Colossians how to walk in Christ is really twofold. The first is he takes a negative approach by showing them what it is not, and then he takes a more positive approach by showing them what it is. And what we begin to see then now in chapter 2 is Paul's negative argument, showing them what they are not to do if they are going to walk in Christ. And we began to see that last week as we looked at verses 8 and 9 and 10. And what we see now as we move through chapter 2 is that Paul's argument here really is moving from the general to the more specific. Last week we saw Paul speak against the false way of walking in general and broad terms. He warned the Colossians against any philosophy, that is, any organized system of thought or practice that was based on human tradition and not on God's word. He warned them against any philosophy that functions according to the elemental spirits or the elemental principles of the world. Last week, as we kind of broke down that phrase, we said that for Paul, these elemental principles are the basic core principles that are deeply embedded in fallen human nature. They're the principles that undergird and shape the way fallen human beings naturally relate to God. These elemental principles, as commentator William Hendrickson says, they are a kind of autosoteric impulse, that is, a self-saving impulse that finds expression in almost every human religious endeavor. The elemental principles say, if I do the right things in the right way, then God will be pleased with me and he will provide for my welfare. The elemental principles, they create what you might say is a religion of tit for tat, a religion of quid pro quo. And as we saw last week, these elemental principles are contrary to the gospel. And if we submit to them, they necessarily begin to lead one away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and into a kind of spiritual captivity. And Paul warns the Colossians against this, knowing that this is a type of captivity that is possible even for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. And so Paul here cries out to the Colossians, as believers in Jesus Christ, don't go down this route. Don't live this way. You have to be on guard against this kind of religious instruction. You have to be on guard against it because this teaching is deceptive. It's deceitful. It presents thoughts and practices that seem to be a good idea. They seem to be helpful in shaping our Christian life, giving it a kind of form and definition. And yet they begin to sever the Christian life from Christ Himself. See, in Paul's thinking, if you submit to teaching that is ruled by the elemental principles, then you begin relating to God. You begin seeking His favor. You begin trying to secure your own welfare based on what you can do for God instead of relying on what God has done for you in Christ. And so in verses 8 through 10, Paul says in a rather general way, don't let yourself be taken captive by this kind of teaching. Instead, be a captive to Christ alone. Be a captive to the all-sufficient, all-powerful Savior in whom all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. The God who has saved us and secured our welfare, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His grace and mercy. Now then, as we move from that more general teaching into verses 11 through 12, what we see is Paul is now moving to a specific application of that teaching. Having warned the Colossians against philosophy that is according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles, Paul now begins to focus in on a specific form of this kind of teaching, a specific form of teaching that the Colossians were engaging. And so in verse 11, he begins to speak about the practice of circumcision. And what seems to be going on here in Colossae is that spiritual teachers were coming to these Gentile Colossians, and they were calling on them to undergo circumcision as an act of spiritual devotion and commitment. Now, this was not an unusual form of false teaching in the early church. As Gentile converts began to profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, many circumcised Jewish believers began to question whether believing Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to enter into the Christian church. There were those who insisted that if Gentiles were really to be saved, and if they were really to become a part of the covenant people of God, they had to be circumcised. In the face of such teaching, Paul spoke with great passion and great clarity. He makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, circumcision was not necessary for salvation. It is not necessary for Gentiles to enter into the church. It is faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Christ alone that is sufficient to save both Jew and Gentile and able to incorporate them into the body of Christ. In the letter of Galatians, Paul went so far as to say that anyone who taught otherwise was really preaching a completely different gospel. And he considered such teaching to be anathema, cursed by God. Well, now in Colossians, which is a letter that was more than likely written sometime after the letter to Galatians, we see the issue of circumcision coming up again. But we must say that even though it seems that these spiritual teachers are encouraging the Colossians to engage in circumcision, it doesn't appear that they are doing it in the same way and for the same reasons that we saw back in Galatia. For one thing, you can see that Paul's response here is really of a completely different tone than in Galatians. I think it's fair to say that these Colossian teachers are not putting circumcision forward as a necessary condition for entering into the church of Jesus Christ. By no means are they saying that this is a means that is necessary for salvation. But rather, what seems to be the case is that they are promoting circumcision within the community of the saved as a means of attaining some kind of higher, fuller, richer, more empowered spiritual life. You see, the issue in Galatians was that false teachers were trying to set up circumcision as a boundary between the saved and the unsaved. In Colossians, the false teachers seem to be setting up circumcision as a boundary within the church, a boundary between those who were merely saved and those who were experiencing the fullness of divine and spiritual blessing. As we've pointed out in past sermons, the buzzword of these Colossian teachers seems to have not been salvation, but fullness, trying to bring Christians into a fuller and deeper understanding of the Christian life. And their pitch probably went something like this. Yes, faith in Jesus Christ is what saves your soul. Faith in Jesus Christ is what secures your place in heaven. But if you really want to experience the fullness of God's blessings in this life, if you really want security and welfare in all of its fullness, then you need to engage in these specific practices, these specific rituals, and circumcision seems to have been first and foremost among these. By doing this, they would perhaps the suggestion was they would set themselves apart from the average Christian, become a kind of a spiritual elite, the truly committed within the church. And I ask you, can you see how this kind of teaching on circumcision, even if it's not put forth as a means of salvation, can you see how it's still a teaching that is according to the elemental principles of the world? Can you see how it is prompting folks, even believers, to once again relate to God and to try to secure His favor and His blessing and welfare on the basis of specific religious acts that they can do for God? Well, Paul warns the Colossians against this kind of teaching. However, it's interesting in verse 11 that Paul doesn't just say, look, don't submit to this act of circumcision. I mean, what kind of crazy idea is that? He doesn't dismiss the very idea of circumcision as foolish. But rather, he says that the Colossians don't need to submit to this act because they have already been circumcised. Now, I'm sure the Colossians, reading through this for the first time, might have stopped at that point and said, really? I don't recall that. I'm pretty sure I would remember that kind of thing. So what exactly is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul recognizes that there is some kind of spiritual benefit behind circumcision. It's a benefit that the Colossians need to experience. And yet Paul maintains that the Colossians have already experienced this benefit. Well, what is this benefit? Well, I think to understand what Paul is getting at, we have to go back into the Old Testament and see what the Scripture actually says about circumcision and its accompanying benefits. Now, if we go back to the book of Genesis, what we can see is that in chapters 12 and 15 and 17, in those chapters, God makes great redemptive promises to a man named Abraham. He promises to bless Abraham and to be his God. He promises to make him into a great nation and to be God to his children after him. And he promises that through Abraham's descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we should make this point clear. The blessing that God is offering to Abraham is nothing short of the promise of eternal salvation. God promises Abraham and his descendants and through them to the nations that he will be their God forever and ever. And he will dwell with them in an eternal heavenly city that God himself will build. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that that is exactly what Abraham believed. In Genesis 15, then, we see that Abraham believed God. He believed in these great redemptive promises that God was giving to him. And on the basis of his faith, the Scripture says that God gave salvation to him, credited him with righteousness, as Genesis 15:6 says. And so having made these great promises, seeing that Abraham believed these great promises, the Scriptures tell us that God then ratified these promises to Abraham and to his descendants in the form of a covenant. God swore in a formal ceremony that he would surely do all the things that he had promised. God formally bound himself to Abraham and to his promised descendants. And then, having done all of this, in Genesis 17, God then gives Abraham a sign to point to this covenant, to mark this covenant. And we see that the sign is circumcision. Abraham is commanded to, in faith, to circumcise himself and all the males in his household. And this is to serve as a sign and a seal of the redemptive promises that God has already made to Abraham and that Abraham has already received in faith. Now we ask, what was symbolized then in this act of circumcision? Well, the bloody removal of the male's foreskin reminded everyone that there was a body of sin that had to be dealt with if human beings were to relate to God. You see, we have to remember, sometimes we can forget, the reason God had to come to Abraham and promise to bless him and promise to save him and promise to be his God was that by nature, Abraham was not blessed. He was not saved. The one true God was not his God. You see, by nature, Abraham, like all of humanity, was a sinner who lived in rebellion against God. As a sinner, he was under the curse of God, alienated from him as creature, alienated to his creator. You see, and in promising to bless Abraham, in promising to save him, God is not just promising that he will let bygones be bygones. He is not just promising that he will accept Abraham just as he is. But he's really promising to remove Abraham's sin and to declare him righteous so that God can accept him as his own and be his God in righteousness without compromising God's own character. And you see, the act of circumcision, it reminded those who believed that if they were to receive the blessing and the salvation of God, their sins would have to be removed. And this would have to be done in a way that blood was shed. For as the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And this bloody act of circumcision performed again and again, it pointed people ahead to the day when God would actually remove their sin through the shedding of blood. Now, it's important to recognize that in the Old Testament, the physical act of circumcision, it didn't actually remove the sin of the individual. It did not, in and of itself, bring spiritual blessing and salvation. Now, the instrument of the Israelites' salvation and their cleansing, it was faith in the promises of God to save them through the shedding of innocent blood on their behalf. Now, in the Old Testament, this shedding of innocent blood was done through the sacrificial system. But all of this shedding of blood, both in circumcision and in the sacrificial system, it simply pointed ahead to the death of Jesus Christ, who would offer himself as the Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed in order to take away the sin of the world. And circumcision was merely a physical, external sign that pointed to a spiritual, internal reality, a reality that someone's heart was cleansed through faith in the promises of God, promises that would find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that is why throughout the Old Testament, the prophets continually called on the Israelites, the circumcised Israelites, to circumcise their hearts. That is, they called on them to believe in the promises that their circumcision pointed to and to live in light of those promises. And they were warning the Israelites that apart from that faith, apart from the true circumcision of the heart, the physical cutting off of their flesh was no value. Now, there were many who refused to heed this warning. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 9 that there are many who are a part of physical Israel, but who have no part in spiritual Israel. There were many who were ethnic children of Abraham, circumcised in their flesh, but they were not spiritual children of Abraham, inheritors of God's redemptive promises by faith. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, that's very interesting at some level, but what does this have to do with Colossians? Well, you see, when Paul says to the Colossians, you don't need the physical act of circumcision because you have already been circumcised, he's speaking about this internal spiritual reality that physical circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to. In Christ, he can say, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, Paul here says that in Christ, that body of sin, the sin that reigned in our mortal flesh, that body of sin has been removed from the believer. Well, how was it removed, we might say? It was removed, it was done away with, it was put to death in the death of Christ. You see, on the cross, God took the sin of his people. God took the sin of his people and placed it on Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Christ bore our sin, the scripture says, so that when Christ was punished on the cross, my sin was fully punished. When Christ was put to death, it was my sin that was put to death. In a very real sense, my sin was crucified when Christ was crucified. And through faith in Christ, then, I am united to Him so that His death actually atones for it. It actually remits my sin. And through faith in Christ, I'm not only united to His death, I'm also united to His resurrection from the dead, which means that Jesus' resurrection, His victory over sin and death, actually becomes my resurrection and my victory over sin and death for all who believe. For all who believe, we can say the power that sin had over me, the power of sin dwelling in my mortal flesh, that power has actually been broken by Jesus dying for my sin and being raised again to life, victorious over my sin. And so you see, through faith in Christ, I am united to Him. I receive all of the benefits of His death and resurrection. My sin is done away with. I am credited with His glorious resurrection holiness. Through faith in Christ, the true seed of Abraham, I receive all the redemptive benefits that were promised to Abraham. All the blessings that the Old Testament believers received by faith as they trusted in the promises of God and as they pointed to with the act of circumcision, all of those benefits I now receive by faith in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. For He is the fulfillment of all those promises. But if that is so, some may ask, well, why don't New Testament believers still engage in circumcision? Since it was just an external physical sign of an inward spiritual reality in salvation brought about by faith in God's promises, and since I'm trusting in those promises as they're fulfilled in Christ, why then should I not be circumcised as a sign of that salvation? After all, Paul still refers to salvation here as this inner work of circumcision in my being. So why don't I have that the external sign of circumcision that would point to that reality? Well, Paul says here, you have, believers, Colossians, you have already received the external sign of your inward spiritual salvation. You have received that external sign of the circumcision of your heart. And again, I can see the Colossians scratching their head and saying, we did? How did that take place? Paul says here, when you were baptized. For Paul, baptism is now the external physical sign that signifies, that points to God's covenant salvation in His people. You signified, you pointed to the circumcision of your heart, that inner work that God's Spirit did in you. You pointed to that, you signified it when you were baptized. Baptism is the external sign and seal that by faith you have been united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Now, some have said here, well, if you read this closely, Aaron, it seems that baptism itself is actually the thing that removes our sin, the body of flesh. I would say that interpretation makes sense if all you have before you is this one verse. But if you read this verse then in the context of the New Testament and of the whole of Scripture, that reading it that way just cannot make sense of the relationship that faith and circumcision have in the Old Testament and the relationship that faith and baptism have really throughout the New Testament. As we have already said, I will say it again, physical circumcision in the Old Testament did not, in and of itself, remove sin or give victory over sin. It was faith in the promises of God that gave that victory, to which circumcision merely pointed the way. And so it is in the New Testament, baptism doesn't actually remove our sin or give us victory over sin. No, it is our union with Christ that comes through faith in Jesus that these things are accomplished. It is through this union with Christ that I experience, by faith, that I experience the benefits of His death and resurrection. This is the work in my life that my heart is circumcised in a work that is done without hands. This is the work of God's Spirit, doing the great work of salvation in my heart. And it is then the act of water baptism in which signifies this great inner work. Now you might say to yourself, well, what difference would all of that make? Say the Colossians really understood all of that and they said, we're following you, Paul. We get that. But how does that matter to us in the here and now? Well, I think this theological understanding, this biblical understanding of circumcision and faith and union with Christ and baptism, it has huge implications for the way the Colossians would be able to deal with these teachers. To deal with these teachers who are putting forth circumcision as a means of entering into spiritual fullness. First of all, they could say to these teachers, look, the way you're describing and using circumcision, circumcision hasn't ever functioned that way in any of the scriptures. Circumcision wasn't ever some kind of badge for the spiritual elite. It wasn't ever understood as some kind of special act that would bring select members of the people of God into spiritual fullness. Biblically, the only purpose circumcision ever served was to be a sign and a seal of the spiritual salvation that God had brought to his people through faith in his promises. And they could say that is a salvation that we have already received in all of its fullness through faith in Christ. Christ in whom all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Christ who removed our sin through his death on the cross. Christ who gave us victory over sin in his resurrection from the dead. You see, we have already received this great and full salvation through faith in Christ. And we have then received the outward sign of this salvation by submitting to the act of water baptism. So basically, you're pushing circumcision on us, but you really have nothing to offer us. Because all that is needed for life and godliness, we have already received by being united to Christ through faith. We already have access to God because we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. His access to the Father is now our access to the Father. Our sin has already been put off through our union to Jesus Christ by faith. His death conquered our sin. We have already secured his favor, not on the basis of anything that we have done, not on the basis of any ritual that we have submitted to, but because we have been united to Christ by faith. We already have the promise that God will look out for our welfare in this life and the next. Not because we have offered anything to him, but because he has united us to Jesus Christ by faith. We already have the power to walk in new obedience because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. His resurrection victory is ours. Surely, as they understood these things aright, the Colossians would be armed to speak against these false teachings where circumcision was put forth as a means of attaining some kind of spiritual blessing outside of Christ. Well, that's quite interesting for the Colossians, and I hope it was helpful for them, you might say. But what does that have to do with us? My guess is there's probably no one in this room who is struggling with whether or not they should undergo circumcision as a means of obtaining spiritual fullness. If you are, I hope this sermon has been helpful. However, while I do not see that particular struggle going on, I do see many in the church, and I'm tempted in my own heart to chase after, to submit to, and to embrace specific rituals or experiences or behaviors as a means of entering into a fuller and deeper spiritual life. These behaviors, when initially presented, do not seem all that harmful in and of themselves, but when we come to analyze them, we see that they have no relation or union with Jesus Christ by faith. I hear many say, yes, faith in Christ is good, but if you're really going to know God's fullness, then you need the second blessing of the Spirit. You need to have a dramatic experience where you are speak in tongues or you are slain in the Spirit. You need this extra power that faith in Christ alone does not provide. Some may say, faith in Christ is good, but if you're really going to experience all the fullness of God's blessings, then you need to go to this conference. You need to be a part of this movement where you can learn specific devotional techniques. And if you'll do these things, you'll enter into a higher life, a life that is distinct from the ordinary Christian. Some will say, faith in Christ is good, but if you really want to experience spiritual fullness or prosperity, you need to learn about this particular prayer. A prayer that if you will pray it again and again, it will help you to enlarge your territory, secure your welfare. What would Paul say to all of this? Well, I think first and foremost, he would say, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you do not need religious ritual. You do not need moral improvement. You need to be united to Jesus Christ. And no amount of religion, no amount of morality, no amount of self-discipline will be able to accomplish that union. There are no rituals. There are no list of practices. There is nothing that you can do to bring this about. This saving union with Christ only comes about by the work of God's Spirit bringing us to faith in Him. A simple faith whereby we confess our sin and we look to the life and death and resurrection of Christ as the sole means of our salvation and the sole means of our growth and the sole means of our spiritual blessing. And He would say, believe. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then Paul would say, you have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what you need is not more techniques or more rituals or more formal practices. You simply need to grow in your apprehension, in your understanding, and in your ability to apply your union with Christ to the events of your life. And you know what? God has appointed means to help you grow in this. He's given you His Word. He's given you prayer. As we see here, He's given you the sacrament of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. Now, don't take these things as some kind of spiritual technique or device in and of themselves, as if they somehow provide some kind of power that is independent of Christ. Now, these things are merely God's chosen means to show forth Christ, to help you understand the full implications and all of that it means to be united to Him. And so it's possible even to use private devotions in the Word and prayer as some kind of means of obtaining blessing independent of Christ. I can remember going to college and they would talk about personal devotions, never talking about that the whole point of being in the Word and prayer was to bring me back to Christ so that I would understand my union with Him more fully. Brothers and sisters, let us embrace that all we need is Jesus. And that all we need is to be united to Him in faith. And if we believe in Him, we have already received that. And the great discipline, the great struggle of the Christian life is growing in that and staying rooted in that and not letting our hearts drift after the latest fad, not letting our hearts drift after some catchy routine, but letting us be captive to Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, that is my prayer for us. It is my prayer for me, and may it be so by God's grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, for He is glorious, He is full, He is rich, and in Him we have every spiritual blessing. We have a salvation that we have been saved to the uttermost. We confess how easily it is that as believers we set that aside and chase after rules and rituals and techniques and devices. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to be on guard against these things and to be captive to Christ alone. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.